And too, I know you weren't here earlier, so Pastor, good morning. Good to see you. I'm going to ask you to close in prayer after when we close today, so it's good that you're here. Thank you. Well, you need your Bibles today. I have a text of Scripture, which is really a introductory Scripture. It won't be the only text that we look at, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It's on the back of your bulletin, but we'll be going several places around the New Testament today. But let's stand anyway and together, and we'll read this opening section, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And the title of my sharing today, just a question, is, have you been raised with Christ? Christ has been raised, for sure. But the question of the day is, have you been raised with Christ? So let's read together from the Word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, help us today to come under your word again and to reckon with and wrestle with and just open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. Help us to receive your word for what it actually is, not the word of men, but the word of God. And we recognize that the Spirit of God must do a work in our heart for us to understand. And we ask that you do that in our hearts, for they are dull without you opening them. We give you thanks, Lord, for this day. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do as the risen King. We give you thanks. We pray for our children as they have their time in study and worship, that they too may be faced with the magnificence of Christ. We give you praise in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I'm going to throw a few questions out to you just to make you think. They may be yes or no answers. You know, I'm not asking you to respond back, but think of them. What does the death of Christ and his resurrection from the dead mean to you? Are you able to give an answer to anyone who may ask you that question? Can you say that your life right here, right now, is anchored on the fact of Christ's death for your sin and resurrection from the dead? Has his resurrection to new life become your resurrection to a new life in him? On what is your mind set as you travel this earthly sod? Would you consider your life secure in Christ, hidden with Christ in God? Is Jesus Christ your life? And do you possess a real hope of eternal glory in heaven when your life on earth is done? Are you celebrating Easter today for all its worth? There should be no doubt among anyone here today that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was born, that he lived, that he died, and that he was buried. The historical record of the scriptures and other ancient non-biblical sources should satisfy us in that regard. There should be no doubt among us that the life he lived to the glory of God in obedience to the law and the command of God. No doubt. There should be no doubt to anyone here today that the way he died was a travesty, a scandal of injustice, from a human point of view. It was obvious from a human point of view that something was terribly wrong on that day when he was crucified. He was a good man who was dying for nothing. However, even though the historical record goes on without any change to record the resurrection as a fact, just as the fact that he died was a fact, there is much doubt and skepticism about the reality of his resurrection. The resurrection has been flat out denied by many, or reduced to something much less than it actually was, from what the record shows. E.g., it was a spiritual resurrection only, not a bodily resurrection. As far as to say that Jesus didn't even actually die. He could just swooned. And then even what Jason read in the story today, that his body was stolen. But he didn't die after all. They just stole his body. That was circulated in the day. They had to make up something because they couldn't just accept the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, who had died, had risen from the dead. So if a person insists, which we often do, on viewing Jesus from a human perspective, that person, and that you may be one of them, will impose natural limitations on our understanding or interpretation. Because we, by nature, we are willing to accept things that are incomprehensible to our small, finite minds, aren't we? We tend to stop. So we can say this, or humans, generally speaking, we as humans, and I was one of them before, my mind can handle his death, but it can't handle his resurrection. Have you ever thought that way before? I can handle his death, no problem. But I can't handle his resurrection. Or we'll make it less. Or just shrug our shoulders and say, well, whatever. And move on. It's when we open ourselves, which I'm asking us to do, or have our hearts opened by God, which is a requirement, to just receive God's perspective and just allow God's word to tell us what his death and resurrection are all about. Just open the Bible and say, okay, tell me what it's all about. Then we're positioned, I think, to really receive the word of God for what it actually is. And one of the first things we will learn about at least the death of Christ is that it shows us the love of God. And Chris mentioned this on Good Friday, that is at the cross of Christ where we see what? The very heart of God. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates, or God shows, his love for us in this, that while we all were still sinners, or yet sinners, what's the rest of the verse? Christ died for us. God took the initiative, showing Christ as central to his plan of showing us his love. The scripture is clear in driving home the point that not only is and was mankind steeped in sin, we were weak and helpless in our ungodliness to do anything about it. We could not remedy our plight. We are, without Christ's intervention, or God's intervention, totally lost spiritually and without hope. And the worst thing is that most don't even know or care. I mean, I testify to myself that I knew before I came to Christ, I was religious enough, had enough religious upbringing to know all the facts about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. There wasn't much more I could have been told about the facts of it. And I acknowledged them. But I didn't care. I just didn't care. It didn't mean a hill of beans to me. It just bypassed me. And this was being in a very religious setting. Anyone else have that experience growing up? Just me and you, Scott. Yeah. I've always heard some pastors say, a lifetime of studying Christ is a worthy subject. Christians should study Christ for all he was and is and will be from the scriptures, the whole scripture. But if we do that, we'll always come down, and it's a deep ocean that worthy to swim in. But when we do that, we'll always come down to the critical and all-important facts of our Lord's history are pretty simple. Just two. We know what they are. It comes down to two important facts about Christ. He died. He rose again. Those are the two all-important critical facts of the history of our Lord. And this can be found all over the New Testament. But one place we don't often visit or affirm this is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. If you have your Bible, turn there. Revelation 1, 17 through 18, where John the Apostle, who was at the cross, years later was given a vision of Christ while he was in worship on the Isle of Patmos. And this is how John describes the vision and what Jesus said to him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Christ mentioned two things about himself. And it's more like, I became dead. I became dead, and I am alive forevermore. The resurrection demonstrated his absolute supremacy over death. Not just that he defeated death, it was an absolute supremacy over death. And it wasn't only for himself, it wasn't even really for himself. It was for those who would believe in him, isn't it? It wasn't about a personal triumph over death. It was for us that he triumphed. And Jesus said, "I have the keys." The keys to unlock. When you think of a key, you think of unlocking a door, a secret door. The secret power of death. This one who is the first and the last, he has the key to unlock the door of death and Hades forevermore. He has power and authority. And he has that, and he proved it, that death could not hold him down. There was no possibility of death holding him down. If you just let those two facts about Christ, his death and his resurrection, weigh upon your mind, and you haven't settled this in your mind yet, you haven't really settled the issue of who Jesus is, this should cause you, if you're paying attention and actually interested, it should cause us to ask serious questions about his identity. Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1 in your Bible, where Paul, he starts his letter to the church in Rome, the capital of the then world at the time of Christ. And in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, he sets forth two truths about Jesus, which again are found elsewhere throughout Scripture, that serve to understand for the reader what he was about to write about. He was going to write about the gospel of God, of which he says he had been set apart as an apostle by God to proclaim. And he immediately introduces Christ as the main character of what he's going to speak about. And in verse 3, he says this. Paul says, concerning his son. This is regarding the gospel of God. And there's two things that Paul wants the reader to know. Who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Two things that we need to know about the identity of Christ. He was descended from King David according to the flesh. What does that mean? That means this is one who could be accounted for in genealogy. There was a lineage. You could trace him back as a human being. He was born. He had parents. They could account for him where and when he was born, which means there was a definite normality about him. He was normal human being. He was a man. And evidences of this were abundant and convincing when he lived. Well, there's no question that when Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth, that people knew that he was a man. Little boy first, young man, adult man. No question. Abundant evidence. Secondly, he was declared, he was proven to be what? The Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, how? By his resurrection from the dead. Now, evidences of his being the Son of God were abundant before he died. But they weren't totally convincing to everybody. The evidence was there, but people weren't convinced. He's a man, no question, we're convinced of that. Son of God? Not so sure. Even though he's done and said some things that are kind of godlike. After he rose, all those doubts and hang-ups about him would have been gone for those who actually saw him, wouldn't they? Consider the centurion at the cross. As Jesus died, the story records that the centurion who was on guard, when he saw the blood and water come out of his side, what did he proclaim? Truly, this was the Son of God. We don't know how full a revelation that was, but he recognized, for all intents and purposes, Jesus was the Son of God. He was who he said he was. Imagine if that centurion, we don't know if he did, but imagine if that centurion bumped into Jesus the following week. I think he would have been more convinced than ever, right? Unshakable. Peter the Apostle, before the crucifixion or resurrection, he was convinced because Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am, Peter?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirmed that, saying that that has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. A short time after that, Peter was rebuking Jesus. And Jesus was saying, "Get behind thee, Satan." Not too long after that, Peter was denying even knowing the man. So that when Peter saw his Savior, his Lord, dying on the cross, weeping with this guilt, he thought it was all over. But when you look at the post-resurrection appearance and the post-resurrection Peter, you see a different Peter, don't you? He was absolutely convinced that Jesus was, in fact, God the Son. The scriptures, though, they insist, don't they, on Jesus' humanity. So we need to view his death as normal. In that it was a very human death. The death of Jesus was normal. It was a human death. But at the same time, it was a very different death, wasn't it? What do I mean? Well, we, all of us, or those who die, none of us have died yet, but we, humans who die, we suffer death. That's what it says. We suffer death. But it can also be said of Christ that he did, even though he suffered unto death, someone has said this, that he actually achieved death. It's a different death. He achieved death. His death, unlike ours, which is final and out of our control and the end, his death was clearly the consummation, the crowning moment, if you like, the completion of his life work and all it would accomplish. That is why he cried out, "It is finished." And that's a loaded statement in itself. So he achieved death. He didn't just die and be, and it was also different because his death was also voluntary. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. He also had authority to take it up again. John 10, 17. The Gospel of John 10, 17, 18, if you're following in your Bible. What a statement that he had the authority to take it, to lay it down and take it up. Who could say such a thing? Who could say, no one takes my life, I lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again? That's what Jesus said before he died. Listen, John 10, 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He said this before he died. So Jesus experienced life in its fullness as God intended, but he also experienced death in its fullness. If anyone really did stare death in the eye, it was him, wasn't it? You know, here we've heard people say, "I stared death in the eye." Well, think of Jesus staring death in the eye. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane staring death in the eye. Not just physical death of this physical body, but the actual spiritual, on the negative side of facing the wrath of God. He knew what death was, and he knew that it was man's sin that actually caused death in the first place. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, where we get this unity of this likeness of Christ with his brothers, that he became like us. It says this of Jesus, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He was like his brothers in every respect. A very normal death, but a very different death. Yet before he died, he had put everyone on notice, hadn't he, that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, you don't have to turn there, I'll just tell you though, Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:34, I think. Those are the three times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus tells his disciples that we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests. He'll be beat, mocked, crucified, buried, and then he will rise from the dead after 3 days. So at least three times, purposefully in Mark, it is recorded, he put them on notice. This prompted his killers, his executioners, and all who wanted him dead and to remain dead forever, and also for his followers to be done with, so that his influence on the world would be extinguished. It prompted them, after his death, to do what, again, we read in the scripture in Matthew. They tried to, if they could, they wanted to reinforce death. It's kind of hard to reinforce death, but it seems they tried to reinforce death by getting a great stone with a Roman seal and a strong guard of soldiers to protect the tomb. In the unlikely event that the dead person inside would actually rise again, but in the more likely event that his disciples would come at night and steal away the body and say he's risen, and that would make it worse than it was at the beginning. That was so they wanted to reinforce death. I wonder if they really believed a little bit that Jesus might do what he said. No, don't think so. Would you have? Would you have, if you had known what Jesus had done, do you think you would have think he was capable of rising from the dead? Well, God had done extraordinary things. Lazarus, he had raised from the dead. The Old Testament has incidents of people being raised from the dead, and they were really dead. What's the difference with them? They raised only to what? Die again for another death later. Jesus rose to die never again, to live forever. If the cross and his death were the very end of it all, and we just stood back and applauded a great life. What a life. That was awesome. What a great life that was. Wow. We'll write about that in history. He'll go down as one of the greatest men to follow ever. He taught us so much. He did so much good. If that were the end of it all, we would have no business at all about preaching about him, about the power of the cross, would we? And the meaning of his death would be in vain, and our faith in a dead man would actually be futile, wouldn't it? But he has been raised. He has been raised. And because of that, we can know that his death had a real purpose of eternal significance for all mankind. His death accomplished our salvation. His resurrection proves it. His resurrection proves that his death had a purpose. It reminds me of a song I've been rattling around in my head a few times. It's called "You Have Been Raised." It says, "How do we know we've been forgiven? How do we know that we've been made clean? How do we know we'll go to heaven? How do we know we have been redeemed?" And the chorus, "You have been raised. The tomb has been opened. Nothing can take away my hope in you. You have been raised. You have been raised. The work is completed. Hell and its powers have been defeated. You have been raised." Forgiven, made clean, heaven bound, redeemed. Yes, all that and much more. That's all they could pack into that one first stanza of the song. Christ's glorious victory coming out of the tomb marks his death with unusual significance. We can't mark it down. We can't mark it down as a display of heroic courage or loyalty or deep convictions. We can't reduce it to something less than it actually was. The resurrection proves a lot of things. I'm going to give you a list of things that the resurrection proves. The resurrection proves that his death really was redemptive. It really was. He purchased. He redeemed. Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." The resurrection proves that his death was an atoning sacrifice. It really was. It was a sacrificial death for others. It atoned for sins. Mark 10:45, Jesus, speaking of himself as the Son of Man, said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He gave his entire life as an atoning sacrifice for sinners, though he himself had no sin. The resurrection proves that the wages of sin has been paid fully. since the law of God has been satisfied. Romans 3:23-24, we read that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If the law of God, the holy law of God, had not been satisfied for the payment of sin, and the wages of sin hadn't been paid, God would not have raised his son from the dead, would he? He'd have still been there, paying the debt. But the debt had been paid in full. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that was one of the things he meant. The debt has been paid. The resurrection was a proof that the debt had been paid and the law had been satisfied fully. It was the right thing for God to do, raise him from the dead. He didn't say, "Well, that's good enough. It's not quite what I was looking for. It wasn't fully paid," because who can fully pay the debt? I'll kind of let a little bit slide. That doesn't sound like God, does it? I'll just let you did your best. Jesus fully paid the exact cost of the wages of sin. The resurrection proves the debt had been paid. The resurrection proves that the power of death has been defeated, and that this power can be applied to those who truly believe in the Son. It can actually be applied to those who believe. His power over death can be received by those who truly believe. That heart, spirit-given belief. So, that's what the resurrection proves, but it also causes us to do something. The resurrection causes us to look back at the cross and see what the cross was really all about. I've said that before, but it's just another way of giving us a chance to look back and enables us to see what it was. And also, the resurrection causes us to look forward. If this be true and we believe, it causes us to look forward and ask, what must the rest of our life look like then? If Jesus died on the cross for my sin and paid the debt for my sin and rose from the dead, so that as a promise that his new resurrection life can be applied to me in my new way of believing, what is my life going to look like? And we're also anticipating his coming again. So we are to look back at the cross, say, I've been justified, but here I am, living still until he comes in glory. It's kind of like that picture behind me. The glorious cross of Christ. Is that how you see the cross? That's how we should see the cross, isn't it? He's not there anymore. He's risen. The old rugged cross has a wondrous attraction for me. But it's that type of cross. That's the completion of the story, where we see the risen Christ with a host of people anticipating his coming again. So, what about today and tomorrow? How then should we live in light of these truths? How then should we live? As an unbeliever, if you're here today and you are not a believer in Christ, you might be a bit religious, have a little bit here and there, but you know you're not Christian in the true sense of the word. What are you to do with these claimed truths of Scripture? Let me ask you this. Do you know why you do not believe in Jesus Christ? Are you able to give a good answer as to why I do not believe in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection? Why do you not? I'm not saying that as a put down. Why? Why do you not believe in Jesus Christ, his death for sin and his resurrection from the dead? What is stopping you from bowing your knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ, if these things are true? And they're true whether we believe it or not, right? Our believing doesn't make the truth. Believing enables us to enter into what is already true, right? What is stopping you from bowing your knee? Usually, it's something called pride. And just a rebellious, sinful heart that doesn't want to bow the knee to one like this. And that's a work that God can do in your life. So if you are in that position today, one way of overcoming that unbelief is to first acknowledge your sin. Look at your heart and say, I know I'm a sinner. But acknowledge your sin is against holy God who gave you life. Acknowledge your sin. Ask God to show him his boundless mercy towards you. Lord, just be merciful to me. Ask God to open your eyes to see the gospel for what it actually is. Ask him to open your eyes and your heart to hear what the Spirit of God says in his word. Ask him to save your soul for eternity. Ask him to save your soul. Be merciful to me. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Give me more. Connect, just bring me to the cross and help me see my need for a Savior. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. Believe. Confess him. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. And ask him to be Lord of your life. You see, the resurrection is not only a fact to be acknowledged, but it is also a power to be applied. The resurrection is not only the historical confirmation of Christ's personal triumph over death, but the demonstration of the essential power for the Christian life. It's a demonstration of the essential power for the Christian life. This can be seen by looking at a magnificent passage in your Bibles. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, 1 through 11. It's just a magnificent passage, weighty, but explicit in telling us of how we are to live in the power of the resurrected life, which has to be applied to our very lives here and now. So having explained how Christ's death has set us free from deserved condemnation, being taken out of our state in Adam, our first representative, and our Adam was our representative of all the human race, and now placed in Christ, the second Adam, Paul asks this rhetorical question. Because we've been saved by grace, we're free, set free. Right? We've been redeemed. And Christ did everything. So Paul, and we've been given life and hope and forgiveness, and it's all free at great cost to Christ. So Paul asks this rhetorical question, which people ask. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, identified with Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Every time we have a baptism here, and I follow Pastor Cruz's example here, when we baptize, we always say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk in the newness of life. That's what we say. We're new creations after all. Christ didn't die on the cross and save us to be the same person we were before we died, before he died, or before we believed. He gave us power, the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit, the resurrection power to live a new life that reflects our new person. So that we can be his light, his witness, his proof to the world that God has indeed sent the Son. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, you also who believe must consider yourselves, must reckon, must yield yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I just let that speak for itself. You spend the rest of the day picking that apart. A couple of things from this. Since we are united with him in his death and united with him in his resurrection, like we symbolically, we died with him, right? We also rose with him. We must walk in the newness of that resurrection life. It's not like an option. We must. We must walk in the newness of life. We must practice our position. Secondly, this new life is to be lived to God. It's a life lived to God. Like we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God as a spiritual act of worship in gratitude and thanksgiving. It's not too much to ask, is it, when you think about it? If Jesus did that much for us, what he's accomplished, is it too much for him to ask us to give everything in the remaining years of our life? We are to reckon, consider, yield ourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Dead to sin. I am dead to sin, and I am alive to God in Jesus. Christ was dead to sin all the time, wasn't he? He was impeccable. He was sinless. There was no way he was going to sin. He was completely dead to sin. But he died so that for our sins, that we could be dead to sin like him. And he's alive to God in his resurrection life. Not that he was more alive than before, but he was still raised from the dead. We too, united with him in his resurrection, we have power to live alive to Christ. Colossians 3 gives us a bit more of the specifics of what that must look like. Our opening verses, remember, were verses 1 through 4, which we read earlier. It's on the back of your bulletin. But Paul goes on to explain in verses 5 and onwards what that looks like. What does it look like to set your mind on things that are above, and to live a life that is hidden with Christ in God? When Christ is our life, what will our life look like? Well, it's pretty practical. In verses 5 and forward, Paul goes on to explain what that will look like, what it means, and what Romans 6 looks like. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore. Wait, I thought it was already dead. Well, symbolically, positionally, yes, dead to sin. But we have to, they say, mortify our flesh. We have to engage in putting it to death by our decision making, our choices. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? What is of the earth? What is typical in the earth? Here's a list. Sexual immorality, put it to death. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality in all the ways that can be expressed. Put it to death. Impurity, put it to death. Passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, put it to death. Why? Because you died with Christ. And these are sins that really are personal sins more than it seems. They can be, I'm not saying they're listed as this on purpose, But they appear to be ones that you can commit in the heart that no one else really may know about. Right? Between you and God, but God sees it all. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. But remember, Christ died for all those sins on the cross. In these too you once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Here's another list to put away, to put to death. These are more sins that manifest themselves towards others. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. That's what it means to be dead to sin on a continual basis. Keep on putting to death that sin nature which is dead but rears its ugly head and wants to have us. On the other side, verse 10, this is what it means to be alive to God in Christ. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image, in knowledge, after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 12, alive to God in Christ. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the newness of life called for in Romans 6. This is being alive to God in Christ Jesus. A shorter version of all that could be this, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the new life in me. This is being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's easier to memorize Galatians 2:20 than Colossians 3:5 to 17 or Romans 6:1 through 11. But these are worth putting in our lives as how then should I live? It's clear. And all this is not to be done in isolation, but it's to be done within the community of believers, the household of faith. These epistles are written to people. We take them individually, but we lift them out in community. Some Christians are martyred for their faith, aren't they? They are persecuted, and their stories live on and are passed down. Jesus wasn't a martyr. Paul was martyred. Peter was martyred. But we have stories that are passed down, and the ones that survive are marked by their testimony as they died. But ordinarily, when you hear of a martyr who died in the past, you'll ordinarily realize that the life they lived was actually consistent with the way they died. They didn't just become martyr-like when they died. They had a life that preceded it. I'm going to give you an example. One of the most famous examples passed down from 1666. A Scotsman called Hugh MacHale. He came to Christ when he was 20, Presbyterian minister. And he preached, and he was well known for being very firm and powerful in his faith. And he got in trouble with the established church in Scotland. He was accusing them of not being true. And for that, he got in trouble, but he fled, went to Holland for 3 years, came back, and eventually got caught up with another Christian group that was kind of rising up to stand against the establishment, and for that was eventually arrested, put in prison, and tortured to try to confess or get his other Christian friends in trouble and the like, but he wouldn't budge. He was a solid Christian. This all happened between ages 20 and 26. He died when he was 26 years of age. And I'm reading from an excerpt I found. When Hugh McHale dragged himself up to the scaffold for his hanging on December 22nd, 1666, he did so joyfully. The 26-year-old Scotsman was eager to enter eternal life with God, and he told the crowd so. Now, I'm just going to read you a little bit what he said at the beginning, but he was known to be quite verbal, not to stave off death, but he had a lot to say. Even to the point that the record shows that when he had spoken to the crowd, he was encouraging the crowd as he went to the gallows. And even when they put the cover on his head, he actually supposedly took it off again because he still had something to say. And it's kind of like, maybe it's an emotional draw, but we like these type of stories. But because it shows us what it is to live for Christ and then to die for Christ. This is what he said, last words. Now I leave off to speak any more with created beings and begin my communion with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. Then they hung him. He was eager to enter eternal life. He was 26. And they say they'd never seen like it. The weeping and the lamenting was going on for him. And he told them, don't cry for me. Jesus, don't cry for me, woman of Jerusalem. History records that after that, the future hangings, the soldiers, they would beat their drums when Christians came up to get martyred because they didn't want them to be overheard. Hugh died as he lived. And it just reminds me of Paul, who said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Oh, to be able to say that with Paul. To just say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I know that's what Christ has called us to, isn't it? He has called us. 26 years old, this young man was done, and his testimony strengthens the church today. We don't need all the emotional part of it, but that's what he apparently said. And he said lots more. And there are many more like him. But how was he able to face death with such confidence and eagerness? Because he was alive to God in Christ Jesus. He had been redeemed. He understood the death of Christ. He understood the resurrection. And he lived by the resurrection power of his risen Lord. This is the power of what we call the cross-centered life and the power of the resurrection life that lives with those who believe. And I believe this is the message of Easter, the full message of Easter. Yes, we can look and focus and exalt Christ as we should. But the message of Easter comes right back to us and says, what are you going to do about it? All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the magnificent truth of who your Son was and is and always will be. The one who was the first and the last, the one who died a death, but he rose again to live forever, so that we who believe may also live. Lord, have your way with us as we close our time this morning. Allow the word of God to sink deeper into our hearts and minds and our will and even our emotion. Let it come alongside. May we be emotional for you, but only as it follows our faith. May you use us, Lord, with all our traits and our weirdness and our who we are. Just help us to channel all that to be worthy testimony for you. Whether we're young or old, Lord, help us to be gripped by your grace for your glory and our highest good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.